Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This morning we're moving forward and moving into the last chapter of this letter. It's Peter's second letter here. Peter started this letter by addressing the gospel. Remember, he is writing to believers. They were believers that were being influenced by false teachers, believers that were scattered across Asia Minor. They were facing trials and persecutions. And in the first letter, Peter was writing and saying, you are facing, if you haven't faced, you're going to face trials and persecutions. This is the second letter he's writing, and now we're starting to see this persecution spread widely across the church. Not only is it persecution from outside, but now Peter is addressing false teachers that are rising up from within. Perhaps some of their teaching was addressing this idea of suffering and that you shouldn't have to. That seems to be a modern theme of false teaching that goes on. There were a number of things and false teachings that were arising, but Peter is dealing here throughout this second letter with these false teachers, starting with the gospel in chapter 1 and moving on. Peter encouraged his readers in the first letter that he was sending, because remember, they're in exile. He addressed them that way as elect exiles, Christians living in a world in a place that is not your home. He encouraged them in that first letter to hope in Christ, to hope in Christ as a way to get through suffering. If you're suffering, then hope in Christ, and that's how you'll get through it. He also encourage them to hope in Christ and encourage them that suffering is good because suffering will cause you to hope in Christ. So if you're not hoping in Christ the way you should, then suffering comes along and this is a tool of God to cause you to hope in Him all the more. Now, in this second letter writing to the same group, he is encouraging them to grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that they can make their calling and election sure. So that they can understand the gospel and be certain that they really are born again, really are born of God. So this is how Peter starts the second letter, by unpacking the wonders of the glorious gospel, reminding his readers of the beauty and the colorful tapestry of God's amazing grace. Then he encourages them to examine themselves to make sure they are indeed Christians. Here's the gospel, here's the beauty of it. Look at it. Look at your own soul. Be certain that you really are born of God. And grow in grace and grow in knowledge. Why? Because that's what Christians do. Genuine believers grow in grace. Genuine believers grow in knowledge. If you don't grow, then it's likely you're not a believer. Peter in the first chapter says if you don't grow, it's because you're blind or short-sighted. Nearsighted or blind. You can't see very far. You can't see at all. In other words, you're not really born again. Because you don't see the glories of the gospel and you don't see the glories of Christ, regardless of what your lips say. Because you cannot be a Christian and not grow. If you are a Christian, you will grow. It's a matter of fact. It's not an option. When a baby is born, that's what babies do. They grow. If they don't grow, they die. If you're really born of God, you grow. I was recently exposed to a pastor who was teaching a gospel that presents sanctification as an optional feature of Christianity. It's a choice that you get to make, and some may make that choice to grow, and some may not make it. Almost as if he was describing a car that you're purchasing from the dealership. You know, anymore they tend to have packages that come with each vehicle, but it wasn't that many years ago when you walked in and you could get a bare bones car stripped right down with almost nothing in it. Crank windows, locks that you had to reach across and push down. You could even get it without a radio, vinyl floors, vinyl seats. I mean, you could get it stripped right down to nothing, or you could begin to add features. Like, hey, I want a cloth seat, and I think I want a radio in there. Just AM and FM. I don't need a cassette deck or an 8-track. Or you could go all the way. You could load it right up with leather and power windows and air conditioning and all the features possible. It's your choice. Well, some today are preaching the gospel that way, with Christianity that way, that it's your choice. You just get saved and then it's your choice to decide how many features you want to add to your Christianity. Peter doesn't present it that way. He goes through a list of features of Christianity, but he's saying this is what you are doing if you really are born of God. These characteristics are being added to you. They're being born out of you because Christians grow. Christians grow. You cannot be a Christian and not grow. You can't. You can't separate the flesh and the spirit like that. The teaching of this pastor was implying just that, that there was a separation of the spirit from the flesh, so that actions in the flesh don't really matter. That flies in contrast to the totality of Scripture. And Peter makes very clear that this is a heresy. Growth is a natural reaction to new birth. And God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And it comes through grace and knowledge. The reason Peter encourages us to make every effort to make our calling and election sure is because the false teachers are out there with the intent to deceive, to lead us astray. To lead astray those who have yet to hear the gospel. Unlike the apostles, they come in with very cleverly devised schemes that will appeal to the flesh. Schemes that will water down the gospel, will remove judgment, remove condemnation for sin. And why do they do it? They do it because they themselves desire sin. And if they can remove the penalty and remove the guilt and remove the shame of sin, then they will continue in their sin, doing what is normally done in dark places right in the day, right in the light of the church. Well, after reminding Christians what true Christianity is and what false teachers look like, Peter spent chapter 2 presenting their doom, noting that God is going to judge them, and that their judgment will be complete because God is a just God. He is not mocked. His word rings true. Well, now we come to the final chapter here, and Peter takes head on one of the chief false teachings that was arising. He's been laying a foundation for it, and now he comes head on to it, and he dismantles it, and then he gives us some sure facts that are intended to encourage us, but also serve as a warning to the false teachers and to those who would follow them. Well, let's look at our text together, and I'm going to ask again this morning if you would stand while I read 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Father, bless your word this morning to us. And again, guide us through it. May your Spirit open our eyes to behold the wonderful things from your law. May our lives be transformed. May we be convicted of sin. May those who do not know you have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 3, as it is the closing remarks of this letter. Peter's kind of summarizing his instructions and what he's been writing to his readers. Noting, of course, as I already mentioned, that this is the second letter that he has written to them. In summary, he notes the purpose of his writing these letters. Verse 1 notes that they are for the purpose of stirring up his readers, that is, the scattered Christians. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." I love the gentle pastoral nature of Peter that flows through. He uses that word, beloved. In fact, it's one of his favorite words to identify his readers, his fellow Christians. Beloved. A very sincere term of endearment. His purpose here is to prod and provoke the beloved, his church family, his fellow believers. I want to stir you up. I want to prod you and I want to provoke your heart. One of the dangers that can overcome Christians is weariness. The long and the arduous fight against the world and its sinful philosophy, combined with the sinful desires of our own flesh, can overcome the Christian. We battle. We fight. We live in a world that we're exiles here. It's not our home. There's a different philosophy, a different way of thinking, different values, different morals. They dwell in sin. And they long to draw us into it. And then we combine that fight with the very flesh that we have. A sin nature that still is there and still is trying to raise its head up and lure us away. And so we fight the world, we fight the flesh, we fight the devil. It's a long and arduous fight. And if we're not careful, we become weary in it. And the fight will begin to distort and warp our thinking. And so Peter here is telling us with his pastoral love that he's writing this to stir up our sincere minds, the sincere mind of the Christian. This is the pure mind, the open and enlightened mind that is yours in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. A mind that sees. We talk about vision a lot, and when we do, we often talk about our eyes. The eyes are the tool of vision. They are the window, if you will. But in reality, you may not be aware of this, but you don't actually see with your eyes. You see with your brain. Your eyes are simply a lens through which the light comes in, but it is your brain that determines what it's seeing and identifies it. It's your brain that you see with. Those who wear corrective lenses may be aware of this. Every time you get a new prescription and you put it on, the doctor tells you it's going to take you a little bit of time for you to adjust to it. Now, he might say it might take you a little time for your eyes to adjust to it, but if you really press him, he'll tell you it's really your brain that needs to adjust to seeing correctly through those lenses. You particularly see this effect when you start to get older, and instead of just having one lens in your frame, now they decide you're going to have two, and they have these wonderful progressive lenses that kind of blur the whole process through that are very difficult to get used to. Because your mind has to learn to look in only certain portions of it and ignore other portions of it. The first time I tried to wear a progressive lens, they told me to wear them for a month. We give you 90 days to try it and return it. I wore it for about 3 days. No, I wore it for about 3 hours and wanted to return it. They convinced me to go ahead and try it for a month. I tried for a few days and then finally took them off because my brain just simply could not adjust to it. It's not our eyes that we see with, it's actually our brains that we see with. Spiritually, We are blind in our trespasses and sins. We cannot see, but we cannot see until God awakens our soul and gives us the mind of Christ. Paul referenced that in Philippians chapter 2, the mind of Christ that's ours in Christ Jesus. When you come to Christ, He gives you the mind that enables your eyes to be opened and enables you to see. This is the pure and awakened mind that Peter is talking about and striving to stir up. It's not going to stir up someone who's not in Christ. He's stirring up those who are in Christ. And He stirs us up to remember two things. This I now, He says again in verse 1 and 2, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Two things to remember. The predictions of the prophets and the command of Christ. What we can note about these two remembrances, the prophecies of the prophets always come true. And you can go through the scriptures and you can look. And I think Peter is, if we jump ahead in this chapter, we realize that where Peter is going with this, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And so if you go through and you scan through the Old Testament and you read the prophets, it talks about the second coming of Christ again and again. It talks about the first coming of Christ again and again. Throughout the scriptures. You'll see it if you go through. And one thing we know about the genuine prophets of God is that their word always comes true. If it didn't come true, then they were not prophets. But the genuine prophets, what they prophesied always came true. The prophecies are always in line with God's word. They don't deter from it. They don't collide with it and conflict with it. They go along with it. The prophecies have told us of this glorious coming of Christ, first as the sacrificial lamb and then second as the conquering king. The second thing we note is the command of Christ. Those point to His return, telling us to prepare for His return. And the command of Christ is a means to make us ready to for salvation and sanctification for His coming again. So whether you look to the Old Testament or you look to the New Testament, we are called by the Scriptures to stir up and to remember the promise of the coming King. As the angels in Acts 1:11 noted, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. This was the angel speaking to the disciples at the ascension of Christ. As they stood there and watched Him go up, they continued to stare into the skies, and the angels that were there said, "What are you looking for? You saw Him go up. He's going to come again in the same way. He's going to come again." It's a promise. The Scriptures are filled with it. The exile that Christians are called to live in can seem long. Well, Peter wants us to remember that Jesus is coming again. Don't lose focus. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary because He's coming. He is coming again. He is coming. So to combat this issue of rising false teachers, Peter identifies them. They are coming up and speaking against the truth. And then he identifies what they are saying. And then he dismantles it altogether. First, let's take a look at how this comes apart here in chapter 3, how Peter begins to expose what he's talking about. Verse 3, he tells us who it is he's speaking about. He says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." There's a couple of things to note here. The last days that Peter speaks of here is in reference to the period of time that starts with the ascension of Christ and it doesn't end until His triumphant return. So when Peter is writing this to the church, to the believers that were gathered abroad there, he was writing to them in the last days. As he is writing and we're reading it today, we still live in the last days and we will continue to be in the last days until Christ returns. So Peter is referring to the times that they lived in as well as the times that we live in. Now, as we go through this, you're going to see how modern and relevant this letter is, and particularly this passage. The scoffers are going to come. Here's another thing we can note about them. They will come. Peter doesn't say, hey, be careful. They might come in. Peter says, scoffers will come. They will come. They are rebellious in nature, and they will come wagging their heads and wagging their hands and chiding, both from within the church and from outside the church. They will come and boast the way that Goliath and the Philistines scoffed and boasted against the God of Israel as they stood up and wagged their hands and said, come, we can defeat you. We have no fear of your God. And the way that the children of Israel scoffed at the idea of going up against a giant or sending a young shepherd boy up. They were scoffers. Scoffers will come. Here, I think what Peter primarily has in mind is the false teachers that he's been talking about. They will come, and they will follow their own sinful desires. Remember, we walked through chapter 2 that exposed the sinful desires of these false teachers. They have a lust for power and for money and for sexual favors, and they use their position within the church and their influence within the church to gratify their own desires. In their sinful desires, one thing they do not want is the return of Christ. Because if Christ is coming again, that would mean the end of their wanton ways, and it would also mean that they would indeed face judgment for them. So they teach against this return of Christ. They may teach that it's already happened. It's one of the prominent hallmarks of a false teacher. They separate the flesh and the spirit. They deny the bodily return of Christ and they spiritualize His second coming. They say His resurrection was a spiritual resurrection. His ascension was a spiritual ascension. And when He comes again, it's a spiritual second coming. And since you are now in Christ and you have the mind of Christ in you and you have been enlightened, you spiritually have experienced the second coming of Christ. Therefore, the Spirit is all that matters and the flesh doesn't. So don't worry about what the flesh does or desires. Indulge it, gratify it, for the only thing that matters is the Spirit. This, I think, was some of the doctrine of Hymenaeus and Philetus that Paul dealt with in 2 Timothy 2. They were teaching this, that the resurrection of the believers had already passed. That there wouldn't be a bodily resurrection, only this spiritual one. This teaching is what sweeps away the judgment of God, and it opens the door to all kinds of physical debauchery. Well, this is the crux of the false teacher's teaching. It is their scoffing. They come as scoffers, and this is their scoffing. Look at verse 4. It says, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The scoffing of the scoffer will mock the believers in their fight for holiness. Why do you deny yourself, you Christians? Why do you put yourself under these rules and regulations? You know, nature has desires. You have them. It's the way God made you. You know, you're just too old-fashioned, you Christians. You know what? You can't take the Bible literally. You need to read the Bible in light of modern science, in light of modern culture. You don't really believe all of that, do you? The scoffer comes with his scoffing. The crux of the scoffing will center around the return of Christ. Because you can talk about it, about scriptures, but when you start to point to the fact that Christ is coming again, this is when the scoffer begins to scoff. You don't really believe that that's going to happen, do you? I mean, ever since the fathers fell asleep, it's continued exactly as it is today. Their argument is one of sameness. It's a naturalistic argument, one that is either devoid of God altogether, or more likely it has a God who has abandoned creation, or is somehow outside of creation, or has somehow fallen asleep, or is impotent. Their argument is that things have continued on, therefore things will continue on. Nothing changes. Everything continues on a natural plane. This is a rejection of the supernatural, and it embraces only the natural, boasting in an unchanging nature of nature, that the only constant is nature. Time and space rule. They are eternal in some fashion. One of the great flaws of the evolutionary dogma has been the origin of time and space and matter. They always come back to it and can't really explain how time and space and matter come together. It's ambiguous, it's vague, they have taken several attempts at it, but ultimately can't come up with where it began. Well, just before his death, the noted physicist Stephen Hawking declared that he had discovered that time is eternal. See, we used to think time began at some point, but now we understand that it's eternal. We didn't know it because when we look back through history, we couldn't see it because it was bent. It was folded over on itself, and we didn't grasp all of that. But now we can look back and see, and when we realize it's bent, now we understand time is eternal. If time is eternal, then nature is eternal. This now eliminates their need for a beginning, and now they have essentially revealed their hand and created a new God, a God of their own making. So their thought, since time is eternal, nature is eternal, that all things will continue as they always have been, it is foolishness, it is arrogance. When the church of the 19th century was faced with the teaching of Darwin's and other naturalists, some of them responded by embracing a deistic theology. They didn't know how to combat it, so they tried to embrace it and merge it into the scriptures. They took on almost this deistic theology where God is outside of creation and has no direct involvement. He may have started the evolutionary motion, but now he is just watching it as it moves. He wound the clock up and is letting it unwind. The sun rises, the sun sets, the rains come, the rains go. The wind blows, the wind stops. Creatures are born, creatures die. They just continue on. This is how it's always been, this is how it'll always be. The naturalist arrogantly claims to know the history's past and the future to come based upon the present moving of nature. They hold to this sameness idea. Everything continually operates and moves at the same speed and functions in the same way. So they look at how things function today, and they determine that they must have always functioned that way, and they always will continue to function that way, and they remove any supernatural. So they conclude that the earth is billions of years old. They hypothesize that a premortal slime decided to become a single cell that split and became multiple celled organisms. Eventually it grew gills and fins, and before long traded those in for lungs and legs to be able to walk. The legs became wings, the scales became feathers, eventually trading those in for arms and hair, and suddenly we have man after the course of billions of years. They look at the future, and they say things are going to continue as they have and as they always have and always will. And they declare then that the ice caps are now melting. It will cause the world to flood. Global flooding. Land will disappear. And they promise us that by 2015, New York City will be all but lost in the rising oceans. I think they missed something. They missed something because they get it all wrong. It's arrogance. It's pride. It's foolishness to assume that we know without the supernatural. Their scoffing claims that God has never entered into creation, therefore God will never enter into creation again. That God has never altered natural history, so God will not alter it again. This is not just the claim of outsiders, however. This is also the claim now of church leaders, churches, theologians, seminaries. It has begun to permeate the church, rising up from within. Those who deny the return of Christ, reject the validity of Scripture, and embrace modern science. And they look down at the Christian and scoff, "Oh, you simple one. How can you believe that Christ will return? No one has returned from the dead. Everything continues as it has." This is their scoffing. It's an attack. Peter then begins to dismantle it. He presents it and then he begins to tear it apart. He first starts with their stubborn ignorance. Look at verse 5. He says, "For they deliberately overlook," this is their stubborn ignorance, deliberately overlooking, "that for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through the water, by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter dismantles their argument with facts. Fact number one, God made the earth with a word. He spoke it into existence. There is an intentional effort to blindly look past the Creator for other options. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They do not want a God. And so they will look throughout all of creation and search to the ends of the universe looking for some other option than God. They intentionally look past the Scriptures and the clear signs of nature and embrace a teaching that condones the desires of the flesh. That's what they want. See, if you truly look into science, if you truly look into the creation, you see the fingerprints of the living God. You see what Scripture has declared. It's there. It's in the rocks. It's in the rivers and the caverns. It's in the universe and the stars. It's all around us. But if you don't want a God, then you twist that and you begin to search elsewhere. Why is it that you do that? Because if there is a God, then you have to be accountable to Him. He has authority. You have to answer to Him. But if I can eliminate God, then I can eliminate accountability. I can eliminate morality, and whatever I deem to be satisfactory to me becomes satisfactory to me. Evolution says there is no God. Therefore, we are just highly evolved animals, and so there should be no restrainer placed on us. Evolution is what gave birth to the sexual revolution. 20th century astronomer and evolutionist Carl Sagan was discussing the gaps and holes in the theories of evolution, and he couldn't fill them all in. But he wanted to reject the idea of a creator. And he did so by noting that though he could not reconcile the problems of evolution, he simply did not like the other option. So he would deal with the holes in evolution and embrace them. Because the other option is that there is a creator. And he would not bow his knee. If there is a God, which there is, then we are subject to him and accountable to him for our actions. So this is why Peter reminds us that God created the heavens and the earth, and He did so with a word. Genesis 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The rest of the chapter goes on to describe Him speaking everything into creation. From His lips, He said, "Let there be light," and it flowed with a word. This is not subjective or possible or even plausible. Peter says this is a fact. You're ignoring this one fact, that God created the earth. If you deny that, then you deny Scripture. which is the very Word of God. Fact number two, God destroyed the earth with a word. The deluge of the water that Peter is speaking of in verses 6 and 7 is the, or verse 6 is the global flood that was recorded in Genesis chapter 7. When the earth had reached a state of evil where everyone's heart was continually evil, it was so botched, so distorted, and so persuaded by evil that they pursued it with reckless abandon. That's all they wanted was evil continually. They rejected the preaching of repentance and they rebelled against the God who made them. So God spoke and the waters of the heavens rained down and the waters of the deep spewed forth and came up, and the earth and all of its inhabitants were destroyed except for the few who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and they were saved by the ark of God. This fact of history, the scoffers want to ignore. It's amazing to me the great lengths that people will go through today to ignore the scars that are on the earth that were made by the flood. You can't have a global flood, because a global flood means that the Scriptures are true, and the Scriptures tell us of a God that we're accountable to. And not only that, they tell us of a God who once judged sin by destroying the world. And if He did it once, He can do it again. Rather than seeing the evidence and following it to the living God, they reject the clear evidence and they embrace the vain myths and cleverly devised schemes. Fact number three that Peter presents comes in verse 7. It's God's wrath that is being stored up with a word. He says, "But by the same word," God's word, "the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire." God was patient with the ancient world. He stored up His wrath. He stored up His wrath in the cause of the gospel, and He caused the gospel of repentance to be preached. In fact, from the time that God came out and spoke and said, "I'm going to destroy the earth," He gave 120 years for Noah to preach while the ark was being constructed. He was a preacher of repentance, and then God unleashed His fury and destroyed the earth with water. We now have the rainbow, God's promise that He will not destroy the earth by water again. What a glorious sign it is when it hangs in the sky after a torrential downpour. God will not destroy the whole of the earth with water again. I find it very interesting that those who ascribe to evolution, their great fear is of these polar caps melting and water rising and the earth being destroyed by water. When the bow continues to hang in the sky, God's promise, He will not destroy with water again. This time when He destroys, though, it will be with fire. The hot fire of His righteous anger. Do not think that the sin of man will be ignored. Peter notes that earth's destruction is being stored up with fire. The earth is preparing for a cleansing of fire that will eradicate evil and purify the creation. That's what fire does. It purifies. Well, this leads us to fact number four. God's wrath will be released with a word. By the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist and are stored up for fire, being kept, kept by God, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There is a day of judgment that's coming, and then God will release His wrath with a word. Just as the Word of God entered creation with the judgment of water and a cataclysmic flood occurred, so too will the Word of God again enter creation with a cataclysmic fire that will purify the earth. It will be a supernatural fire that will proceed from the very mouth of God. A fire sent forth to consume the ungodly and bring judgment upon the unrepentant. The false teachers deliberately and intentionally overlook this fact. Why? Why? Because they do not want accountability and they are driven by their sinful passions. So they ignore the facts. This chapter is picking up on the heels of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is very dark and gloomy and heavy, filled with judgment. This chapter is not all doom and gloom. For the Christian who is being inundated by the false teaching and harassed by the scoffers in their scoffing, Peter concludes with some assurance here. And then he also gives a warning. Look at verse 8. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact." Another fact. Peter loves to list out his facts here. "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved." He's now again turning this conversation back to the Christians. "That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Don't grow weary of the Lord's delay. That's the message. The original readers of this letter were only about 30 years out from the ascension of Christ, and yet they were already hearing the mocking chants of the world. "He is not going to return. You really believe that?" Or, "You must have missed it. He must have come, and you missed it, and now you're stuck here with the rest of us." Here we are now, some 2,000 years post-ascension. And the cries of the scoffer grow even louder than they did before. And if you're not careful, you get overrun by them. Because they sound convincing. They speak with authority. They speak as one who is educated. And they hold it over and treat the Christian as a fool. The cries of the scoffer grow louder than before. So the encouragement here is to be assured and to be comforted by these facts. Fact. Time does not bind God. This should encourage you. Time does not bind God. One day to God is as 1,000 years. Now, I don't think that this is meant to be an exact timetable. I think people have abused this text and come to it and said, well, we spend one day, but for God, one day is 1,000 years. So every 1,000 years is exactly one day for the Lord. Therefore, we can chart out a time frame and plan. Nobody knows the day or the hour of the Lord. Don't bother trying to wrestle through to figure it out, because you're not going to. I don't think that's what Peter's driving at. That every 1,000 years, God lived one day. Somehow we think that God operates in some kind of a different dimension. Rather, I think what this is to show us that God is not bound by time. He's not bound by anything, for He is God. He is not bound by anything except His own holiness, His own integrity, His own character. I think secondly, it's there because our experience of time is relative. I think these are the two things. Our experience of time is also relative. See, I think it's plausible to consider that God is outside of time. Time is created for man, and God is eternal. Before time He existed, He exists after time. For all of eternity, He is an eternal being, and He created time for us, to govern us, and order us, and structure us. Secondly, though, so while I think it is plausible to look at this and understand that what Peter is saying is that God is outside of time, not bound by it. He created it for us to be bound by it. But what I am 100% convinced of is that the feeling of time and time's speed is relative. The feeling of time's speed is relative. Meaning that when something is boring or difficult or troubling, we feel that time is dragging on. This is going on and on and on. How long are we going to be here? How long do I have to endure this pain? How long do I have to suffer and struggle through? Time seems to drag on. But when something is exciting, something is riveting, something is fun, something is joyful, then time flies. Isn't that what the old saying is? Time flies when you're having fun. It seems like a blink and it's gone. Time in its experience to us in that regard is relative. The difficulty of life in the exile causes us to long for the return of Christ, and it seems to us that it's taking forever. But the more that we enjoy God, the more that we pursue God, the more that we delight in God, the more that we experience God now in the light of this momentary affliction, as Paul called it, it will pass and it will give way to the glories, the eternal glories. See, there's a measure that time is relative in how we experience it. It was Jesus who said in Luke 15:7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see, the joy of sinners repenting should change the speed of time in our eyes. So while 2,000 years or almost 2,000 years has passed since the ascension of our Lord, it's merely been 2 days in God's eyes. Why? Because repentant sinners are coming back to Him. The gospel is going out. Sinners are hearing it, eyes are being opened, the ears are being unplugged, and they are repenting and believing, and there is joy in heaven. Time is flying by. Fact, God is not slow. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. Who are we to judge the speed of God? Who are we to say God is late? God is taking forever. God is never late, and God is never early. He is always perfect on time. So don't fear that you have missed the second coming of Christ. You won't miss it when He comes. You won't miss it. He comes in power and glory. Do not fear that God is going to be late. Do not fear that God is slow, because God is not slow, and who are we as men to count slowness? Fact, God is merciful. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this verse. I mean, we could, but we're not going to this morning. Suffice it to say that God is patiently waiting until all of His children come to repentance. This verse is not implying global or universal salvation, that everybody is going to be saved, that God is just waiting around until everybody gets saved. Nor is it implying an impotent God who is just standing back going, I'm just waiting patiently because I sure wish they would get saved, and I just hope as many of them will come, as though He can't do anything about it. So He's just lingering on and on to see how many will come. Rather, what it is it's a verse declaring that the God who sovereignly elected sinners to be saved is patiently bringing them to repentance. Remember, Peter is writing to Christians here. This is not a word written to the global world. This is a word written to Christians. In fact, in his first letter, he called them elect exiles. Remember that? That's what he calls us, the elect. That's who Peter is writing to, the elect. So he notes here that God is patient towards you, the elect. Not the whole of the world. God is patient towards you, the elect, not wishing that any of you, the elect, would perish. The mercy of God is on display. He will not bring down the judgment of fire until all of the elect have come to repentance, so that none will perish. So, Christian, be stirred up in your heart today. The delay of God is for the repentance of sinners like you and like me. Remember, the Lord is coming. He is coming. Be encouraged. He is coming. And He is continuing to call His children to Him, to Himself. This is the assurance. But there is also a warning. God is giving a generous amount of time to repent. This is the warning. There is lots of time that God is giving to repent. He gave 120 years from the time it was declared that He was going to destroy the earth with water. It's now been 2,000 years since the ascension of Christ, and the word is still being preached that He is returning, and when He returns, He will come with fire. do not use this gracious delay of our Lord as an opportunity for rebellion. That's the call. That's the warning. God is gracious. Don't wag your finger and scoff at the living God. He's not coming back. He's just going to continue on as everything has. This is God's gracious time. It is a patient time that He is calling out. God is giving a generous amount of time for you to repent. A time of repentance. Be warned, because judgment is coming. And if you do not repent, then you will be judged by the fires of hell. He will consume you for all of eternity with them. Christ is coming again. When He came the first time, He came as a lamb to be slaughtered. When He comes the second time, He comes as a lion. So my call to you this morning is to repent. To repent now, for when the lion comes, it's too late. Noah preached repentance as the storm clouds began to grow. Today we preach repentance as the smoke of the fire is kindled. Look around at the earth. Look around at the nature of our society. Look around at the debauchery and realize that the smoke is starting to rise. The fire is being kindled. The Lord is to return and judgment is to come. You are but a breath of God away from eternal wrath. So make today the day of repentance. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word and the encouragement that we receive from Peter, knowing that You are the living God, that You are not slack, You are not late, You are not slow, that You have not forgotten us, but that You are coming again. You are coming again. Oh Lord, we long for that day. We look forward to it. We pray that it may be today that You would come. How our souls long to be with You and see You face to face. Father, we also are overjoyed at Your mercy, Your patience, Your enduring until all Your children come home. So Father, I pray that as this word goes forth, those who have not known You or received You yet, their eyes would be opened, that they would hear with their ears and receive and believe in Christ Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.